Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, Lord, and we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for all the things you have given us by your grace. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of taking in the Word of God and being conformed into the image of Christ. I pray that you might help the believers here take in the Word of God by faith. We know that the just shall live by faith. And help us to continue to grow in your grace by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll begin with three important rules of Bible study. And most of you have this memorized, right? What are those three rules? Well, observation. Observation. When we study the Word of God, we need to pay attention to what is actually there. What is actually in the text. And we already covered this. We looked at Psalm 119, 18. We need God to open our eyes to see wonderful things out of the Word of God. Then we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to interpret it. What does it mean? What does it mean? And therefore, we have to look at, we use what is called proper hermeneutics. We need to look at the context, we need to look at the grammar, we need to look at the historical background, we need to look at the type of literature, and so forth. There are various rules of Bible interpretation. If we're going to apply the Word of God, we need to interpret it correctly. If we interpret it incorrectly, then we have wrong application. So we have to see what's actually in the text, pay attention to what it says and what it doesn't say. Then we need to rightly interpret it, and then once we do those things, we can move to application. But even in the area of application, you can apply the Word incorrectly. So we have to be careful. We're going to look at various rules that we use to apply the Word of God to our situation. In James chapter 1, verse 22, let's look at that text again. James chapter 1, verse 22. We have to realize that the taking in the Word of God is really the first stage of our growth, but taking in the Word of God is not our sole obligation. Eventually, God wants us to apply the truth that we take in by faith. And James says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doers of the Word would be appliers, I would translate. Be appliers of the Word of God. Apply these truths to your current situation, and not simply observe what is there, interpret correctly, but also apply the Word of God. So application, what does it mean to me? Unfortunately, most people begin there. Number three, they open the Bible up. What does this passage mean to me? Well, let's take a step back. You had to say, what's actually in the text? What did it mean? I would ask this question, what did the text mean to the original audience? Very important. Not what does it mean to me. You can get there, but you have to ask, what did this text mean to the original audience? By the way, we had that with our Constitution. We had the debate today over original intent. You know, later on we can make up what the words of the Constitution says in our culture. And don't get me wrong, I think we can make application, but I think the problem is ignoring what the Founding Fathers and those who wrote the Constitution intended. And therefore, that's the same with Bible interpretation. We ignore the original audience, and therefore we have to pay attention to the original audience and why God gave that particular command or scripture or so forth, and then move into application. Let's take a look at Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, the New Testament the Old Testament is very important. It's very important to study the Old Testament scriptures because we can derive application from the Old Testament. We went over the little principle. All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is to us. Very important. All Scripture is for us, our benefit, but not necessarily all directly related to us. And we had to distinguish between what is directly related to you as a believer and what is for your benefit. Now, verse 1 says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." But each of us, we need to please his neighbor for his good, leading to their upbuilding, edification. The example is a verse quoted from the Old Testament. So Paul's writing to the Romans here, and he indicates that as a strong believer, we need to bear with the weaker believer, and not simply to push, you know, what we want. We need to help the weaker believer along, and not simply to please ourselves. And he gives the example of Christ in a prophetic passage from the Old Testament. As it is written. It is written where? Psalm 69, verse 9. "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." And therefore, example of the Savior who did not please himself. Now, verse 4 says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning." So it does show that even for the New Testament believer, the church age believer, there are things in the Old Testament that benefit us by application. And so verse 4 clearly indicates that there are certain things in the Old Testament that were for our benefit. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now, the just want to give you this quote here from John Whitner in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. "As Christians learn from the past what is written in the Old Testament about others who did not please themselves," and I would say in that context he's speaking of a prophecy of Christ, "they are motivated to endure and be comforted in the present." So the past affects the present. "While at the same time looking ahead in hope or confidence to the future. As a result of learning the scriptures, will give the believer patience to overcome adversities and comfort in times of stress. These results cultivate hope." So what was written in the past can be applied to the believer, and that will benefit the believer currently and give them hope for the future. So I think individuals who look at past history said, well, that was written in the Old Testament, then that has nothing to do with us. Now, there may be a sense where it was under the Mosaic Law. Certainly, certain principles written there do not apply to the believer today. But a lot of believers just ignore that. We just need to study the New Testament and ignore what was written in the Old Testament. By the way, there is a well-known preacher who has that philosophy. And I'll just go ahead and name him, Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley said, we really shouldn't be studying the Old Testament. And I disagree with him highly. You know, the history is very important. And if you fail to observe history, you repeat the errors of history. And I wish our own country would learn from that. Certainly, there are things written in the past for our benefit today. We don't want to fall into the same trap of individuals in the Old Testament and their failings to live by faith. We certainly want to not repeat the errors of history. We need to learn from history. Now, the same thing goes for prophecy future. Just think of prophecy as pre-written history. God recorded in advance what would happen in the future. So, if you're pre-tribulational, which I think the scriptures clearly teach that the rapture will occur before the tribulation, then you take the book of Revelation as a futurist. The book of Revelation was written dealing with events that will unfold in the future. There's a clear outline to the book of Revelation, the things which you've seen, things which are, and the things which must occur afterwards. Chapter 4 of Revelation forward is future events. Now some people say, well, if you're a futurist, then you know those things will happen to those people in advance, and it has nothing to do with us in the church age. Oh, yes. Can we learn some truths about the future that we can apply today? Absolutely. I would give an example of individuals under the oppression of the future Antichrist who are still faithful to the Lord. And we can see under maximum adversity, that they're still walking by faith. The same with the faith heroes in Hebrews 11, by the way. These are individuals in the past that lived by faith and overcome adversities and various testings, and therefore presently the current believer can continue to walk by faith and not by sight. There are a lot of lessons to learn to take from the study of prophecy, including the character of God. We see God as a God who is just, and he judges sin. And therefore, studying the future and the past has relevance to the believer currently today. Now, Roy Zuck, in his book Basic Bible Interpretation, lists several principles on the road to applying the Word of God. First of all, we need to understand what dispensation they are in. When we look at certain commands and precepts in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we have to ask, what dispensation were they written in? Therefore, those in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, as we've been currently studying, relate to commands under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Now the question is, are we under the Mosaic Law? And the answer is no, we are not under that system. Can we apply certain things today that are recorded from the Mosaic Law? And I think so. I think by application, there are certain truths, and I'm going to give you an example of several. And there, we have to go through certain principles to see whether certain things we can apply for the believer today. But as far as a system, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are now in the dispensation of the economy of the grace of God, Ephesians 3, 2 and 3, and verse 14. Therefore, we have a list of norms and standards, principles, that we are to live by. Just because you live under grace doesn't mean there are no commands to be for the believer today in the church age. People accuse dispensationalists of being antinomian, against law. No, we're not against law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're walking by grace, and therefore we need to realize the economy in which we are living. Number two, determine what is normative for today. There are certain truths that were normative in the past and are normative today. For instance, walking by faith. That was something in Hebrews 11 that was normative for those in the Old Testament, all the way back from the beginning in Genesis, even to today. We walk by faith and not by sight. But there are certain truths that occur historically one time and were only relevant to that particular audience. So we have to determine what is normative for today. There are certain truths even in the New Testament that are not normative. Are quoted only one time and for a particular person. And therefore we have to ask what is normative. Now, the example given here by Roy Zuck, he says it is the principle taught elsewhere in the Scripture. He gives the example of Paul's trip to the third heaven. Now, you would say that's out of the ordinary. That doesn't occur to everyone every day, right? The idea of dying and going to heaven and seeing things and coming back. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. Let's take a look at this passage here. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. And Paul, I think, is speaking in the third person. This is the language of humility, I think. I know a man in Christ. That's the current writer. Paul is that man. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now notice the third heaven is equated to being caught up to paradise. We've already studied the spirit world. And paradise existed in the heart of the earth in Hades. There was a paradise section of comfort before the resurrection. And there were individuals transferred from the paradise section in the heart of the earth to the third heaven where God's throne is. So believers who die today, to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord, where the Lord is. And therefore, this Paul, the Apostle Paul, was caught up. Now, some say, when did this occur in Paul's life? Some say that when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. It's possible that at that point he died and went to the presence of God. Obviously, he came back. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, do not know, God knows. He was caught up to paradise, and being in the presence of God, he heard inexpressible words, which is not permissive for a man to utter, unless you're an 8-year-old boy. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul was not allowed to repeat what he saw and heard in the third heaven. It's interesting. You say, why is that? Well, I think he was waiting for John the Apostle to reveal that truth in Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, about the New Jerusalem. And therefore, we have the authority of the Word of God, and God gave us all that we need to know about heaven versus people's morbid curiosity. And therefore, we have to take the authority of the Word of God versus what someone says, died and went to hell for 23 minutes, or books like this, you know, instead of taking what God's Word states. And a lot of those books clearly refute what the Bible actually states about those places. And that's why it's dangerous to listen to someone else's testimony about dying and going to heaven, or going through this tunnel of light, or having this experience and all that. Even the Apostle Paul was not permitted to repeat what he saw and heard. Now, he says, why did God, here, notice, let's take a look at verse 5. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Now, because of this great revelation that was given to Paul, what he saw, he could have went around bragging. I was in the presence of God. This is what I saw. But in order to avoid arrogance, the Lord sent a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Notice this is part of suffering. There's different reasons why believers suffer, and this is preventative suffering. Suffering to prevent arrogance. Suffering to prevent arrogance. Think about that. God sometimes has to humble us so that we won't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We need to walk in dependence upon Him, and God humbles us through circumstances. So this was one of the purposes here, so Paul would not become arrogant. He is a great apostle, Paul. He could have been very proud, but Paul was a humble man. He requested that this thing depart three times, and the Lord gave the answer, no, knock on two, take this thorn in the flesh away. Many times when we pray, we ask, Lord, remove this trial, remove this problem. That's the first go-to prayer. Take this away. Take it away. But maybe we need to say, God, what do you want me to learn from this test or trial? Okay. How do you want me to grow? Root out any sinful attitudes through this trial. Those, I think, would be appropriate prayers. Not that we cannot pray for God to lift our burden, certainly. The Bible says we are to cast our burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain us. But He said, my grace is enough for you. My grace is enough for you. I'm going to give you sufficient ability to go through this test and trust and dependence upon me. He says, my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. Therefore, most glad I rather boast not in his knowledge, not in his arrogance, not in his greatness as an apostle, not in the information that he knows, but I'd rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Not because Paul is some kind of masochist, that he just enjoys all this suffering. Paul is not that way. But he says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm truly strong. I'm truly strong. But the reason why I'm reading this whole context here is, when we look at this passage, what is normative for the believer? Not the fact that we can go to the third heaven and receive revelation from God. That's not normative. And therefore, we shouldn't say, well, then God wants me to contact the dead, or God wants me to do X, Y, Z. The Bible clearly forbids that, by the way. No, we need to accept what God has already revealed and let God reveal the rest when we die or when Jesus comes in the rapture. What is applicable for the believer in this context? Faith rest, trust in God through difficulty, understanding God has a purpose in suffering. That's directly applicable to us as believers. Not the issue that he went to the third heaven. So when we see that context, we need to ask, okay, in this context, what is normative? What is normative for the believer? Obviously, suffering, mentioned all the way through the Word of God, God's purpose and God's plan in suffering, that's normative. Not the fact that he went to the third heaven. All right. So, another example here, I think we looked at it last week. Let's take a look at it again, Matthew 10:8. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. At this point, he speaks to the 12. We go back to verse 5. Jesus sent out his 12. And he tells them, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we say, okay, how do we apply that today? Only evangelize Jews. No, the Bible says go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Paul went to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So this was only applicable to the 12 at this particular time when he was offering the kingdom to Israel. Later on here, he says, as you preach, go saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer is on the table. The kingdom will come if the nation will repent nationally. And then he says here, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Is that our ministry today? Is that the church's purpose and intent? A deliverance ministry, bringing people who are sick, anointing them with oil, you know, casting out demons and so forth. Even raising the dead. Is that our purpose as far as a church age believer is concerned? No. No. That was originally the original audience. Again, original intent. The original audience was the 12 historically when the kingdom was being offered. And therefore, that was their mission at that particular point in time. That was their mission at that particular point in time. So we had to determine then, we see clearly that Jesus' command to the 12 to raise the dead was given only to the 12 on their special mission to announce the message of the kingdom to Israel. He wanted Israel to accept their Messiah. That's why he said, don't go to the Gentiles. You know, later on the question was asked, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And then the answer is not for you to know the times and seasons. God will in the future. But now he instituted the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, Roy Zook continues. He said the third way to properly apply the Word of God is build application upon proper interpretation. That's why we went through those three steps. Observation, not application next, interpretation, and then application. If you have faulty interpretation, you will have faulty application. So we need to build proper biblical interpretation, a proper application on proper biblical interpretation. For example, if we say in our interpretation that every reference to oil in the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit, we come with that premise. Then we end up in interpreting a story of the widow's lack of oil in 2 Kings 4, 1-7 as meaning that she lacked the Holy Spirit. Now, is that good interpretation? Not at all. Can oil be a symbol of the Holy Spirit in some verses? Yes. In all? No. Definitely not. I'll give you another example. Let's look at Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. So Zook says, in turn, this wrong interpretation would then lead to faulty application. If we say that believers today are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is not true. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And if you apply a proper hermeneutics to parables, parable of the ten virgins, then you look for the main point in the parable. Okay? There's an old hermeneutic additive, don't let parables walk on all fours, meaning that every little detail is important in the parable. There's one big point. There's one big main idea. There could be sub-themes in the parables, not just simply one, but there's sub-themes in the parables and information we can learn from the parables, but we need to not press every little detail to the extreme. Verse 1 says, "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Now, just pay attention to that phrase, "took no oil with them." "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" Notice, our lamps are going out. It's not that they had no oil, they took no extra oil. That's the idea. They did not take a reserve supply of oil. So some will try to read, "These foolish virgins, therefore, don't have the Holy Spirit." That may be the case, that they may be unsaved, but that's not the point of the parable. What is the point of the parable? They were unprepared for the second coming. That's the main point. The issue is not whether they have oil or no oil. The issue is really their preparedness. See, they weren't ready. He says, "Give us some of your oils, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answer, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." He answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This is the point. Verse 13, that's the key idea. Watch. Preparedness. And this will be for those, I think the virgins represent the Jews who will be prepared for the second coming. These are Jews in the future tribulation period. This is not preparation for the coming of Christ for the church. The Son of Man returning is the second coming. The point is, there'll be those who'll be ready and those who will not be ready. So the idea is not that they lost their salvation because they didn't have oil in their lamps or they were not saved. I don't think that's the point. The point is they were not prepared. That's the issue. Now, I've heard, by the way, that passage taught that, they ran out of oil, therefore they lost the Holy Spirit. They lost their salvation. How can you get loss of salvation from that parable? See? But those who are of the Arminian persuasion, Arminians, those who believe in loss of salvation, will take that one example of oil, and they'll say, see, they ran out of oil, then they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they lost their salvation, the Spirit left. How can you get that out of the parable? See? So faulty interpretation leads to faulty application. Now, number four, determine what is expected of the original audience. We mentioned that earlier. You need to look and ask, you know, what was the original intent? Who was this written to? That's why in an introductory background of each book of the Bible is very important. Who was the original audience? What was the intent? How did they see that particular passage of the Word of God? That doesn't mean that they always understood correctly what was revealed. But we have to look at what did the original authors intend of the audience. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Let's look at this example. 1 Corinthians 10, 10. Now, in this context here, let's just read this one verse without looking at the context. "Nor complain," don't complain, "as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So, if I go around complaining, the death angel is going to take me out. Should we complain? Obviously, no. We shouldn't be complaining, a complaining people. But what is the whole context here? The original audience, and then the audience to whom Paul is writing, both. The audience in the Old Testament, what was the situation there, and then how did Paul intend it toward the Corinthian audience, because he wrote this to the Corinthian church. So what was the issue about complaining, and why was God's judgment so harsh and severe? See, certainly we should not be a complaining people. Sometimes we murmur, just like the children of Israel. We complain about our situation. But God is gracious many times. God is very gracious to us, even when we complain. The point, though, I think is a little more severe than what we realize. They're complaining. If we look at the original context. Let's go back here, and Paul is addressing believers. We notice that in verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren. So he addresses the believers there in Corinth. I don't want you to be uninformed that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Notice the five alls. We studied this in connection with Paul in chapter 9, all run in a race, but one receives a prize. Here we have, therefore, the Exodus generation. So if we look at the original audience in the Old Testament, Paul's referring back to those who came out of Egypt, those who crossed the Red Sea, those for whom God provided water and manna. That was the original audience. Now, what did the original Exodus generation do? He gives an example of what they did. He said, verse 5, most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And therefore he makes application to the Corinthian audience. Now these things become, look at this, our examples. Our examples. You know, those stories in the Old Testament are for our benefit. Can we learn some spiritual lessons from how God dealt with the Exodus generation as a group of carnal believers? Yes, we can. And he says here, they are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See, here Paul's really making application for the Corinthian audience. You know, they lusted after things that God did not want them to have. And therefore, God judged them severely. Therefore, we should not do that as well. And that includes their idol worship, by the way. At the foot of Mount Sinai, they created a golden calf. And therefore, the people, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That wasn't playing the guitar. They were involved in sexual immorality in their worship of idolatry, pagan idolatry. Verse 8, neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. 23,000 people died. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. You remember when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in John 3:14. Solution for their sin problem was the looking by faith to that brass serpent, typical of looking to save the Lord Jesus by faith. Now then we get to the idea of complaining. As some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now you have to ask your question, where is this found in the Old Testament? All right? We have to go back. In the Exodus generation, we got to go back. Where is this passage found? All right. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. Now, there may be some debate exactly. Now, the children of Israel complained all the way through, 10 times we know, through the wilderness journeys. They complained. What specific place did they complain and many people died? That's the question. They complained earlier, by the way, when they sent the spies over. Some commentators say that, well, this is when they sent the spies over and they came back and they didn't believe the report of the spies. They did murmur then, obviously. But there's another incident that led up to this, and that's found in Numbers 16, verse 41 through 49. So we go back to the book of Numbers. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained. Who did they complain against? They complained against God-ordained leadership, Moses and Aaron, saying, notice this ridiculous statement, you have killed the people of the Lord. Really? Personally? Now, what led to this is, the day before, we had the rebellion of Korah. And they rebelled against the Lord. The Lord opened the earth up, and they died under God's divine judgment. And here, they're putting this on Moses' shoulders. You killed all these good people. These good people had good intent. They just want to love the Lord. They just want to serve the Lord, but they were doing it out of rebellion. And if we would have to examine the whole, we won't do that, the whole account. You need to read the whole section, by the way, that led up to this. Lead the section where they sent the spies over and they didn't believe God's plan. After bringing them out of Egypt and opening up the Red Sea and doing all the miracles and providing for them in the wilderness. And they're at Kadesh Barnea, by the way, when this occurred. Geographically, you need to know where they are when they did this complaining. They're right on the cusp of God, of fulfilling God's promise made to Abraham. This land I'm going to give you to your descendants. Go in and take it. That doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk because there's giants in the land. But you have to walk by faith. They disbelieved. They did not believe that God could give them the land. They started to complain. Our children's going to be hurt. You brought us all this way. You know, we're just, you know, we can't do it. And all this. It's interesting that that generation would wander around the wilderness and die. And those very children that they were using as an excuse of why they couldn't fulfill God's will, went in under Joshua and conquered the land. Some people like to blame their kids why they can't go on with God and walk with God. And that's what this generation did. Well, it's going to harm the children. It's going to hurt them, you know. Don't force your kids to go to church. You're going to harm them. Really? Come on. That's my pet peeve. Just let them make their own mind. No, I don't think so. I'm the parent. I'm going to make their mind for them. Sorry. And now if they don't take that, they don't go with that, I have fulfilled my obligation and responsibility as a parent, right? Some of you parents know what I'm talking about. On the next day, all the congregation, so they're here after God opened up the ground, Judge Korah, they're saying, well, it's your fault, Moses. You're the one that killed all these people. And what we have in verse 42 and following is a genuine insurrection. A genuine insurrection. They're in total rebellion against God-ordained authority and God's plan. And then, verse 42, and it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle meeting. Now, that's significant here. One writer indicates it may mean that the crowd was about to take over the territory to seize the tent as their own holding. Remember, they're going on and taking over and trying to get Moses and Aaron out of the picture. And remember, they wanted to choose another leader when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai to go back to Egypt. So they're in clear revolt against God-ordained authority right here. Suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle meeting. And the Lord is ready to consume all of them. This is a test for Moses. Step away that I might consume them in a moment. Now, some leaders would say, go ahead, in a carnal moment. Go ahead, God. But you know what? Moses, he was a gracious individual. Later on, by the way, Moses would intercede on several occasions for the children of Israel. But here, though, they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it. Take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from before the Lord. The plague has begun. He talks about the plague. that came. And then those number who died were 14,700. Notice that, verse 49. Total, by the way, beside those who died in the Core incident. So this was an outright rebellion against God's plan. God's plan was for the nation to go into Egypt. This is outright rebellion against God's plan. It was hindering, by the way, the future of the nation at this point. It was a critical junction in Israel's history, and that's why God dealt with it with such severity. You know, sometimes you ask a question, when you look at the book of Acts, you remember Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Lord in Acts 5? You wonder, wow, if I told a lie to that, why doesn't God strike me dead? You know, it was a critical time when the church was beginning. And it could have disrupted the church from the beginning. And God had to deal with it severely at that point. We have a critical junction in Israel's history, and God dealt with it with a severe hand. And these people were not just murmuring about burnt toast. By the way, I thought about this. If you start complaining about the breakfast to your wife, you know, she may be the instrument of the angel of the Lord. You don't want that to happen. So, do not complain. So, how does that apply to the Corinthian church, by the way? All right, the application, I think, to the Corinthian church would be the Corinthian church, they were despising Paul's apostolic authority. They are in rebellion against Paul. Paul was talking about their idolatry, by the way. He said, keep yourself from idols, and they were involved in sexual immorality. And so all these things listed here that the early Exodus generation were guilty of. And therefore, the application would be rebellion against the Apostle Paul. And therefore, they could not advance on the spiritual maturity if they rebelled against God-ordained authority. So we're looking at that context then, we need to see what the original intent was. And then make application. All right. So we need to know what is expected of the original audience, and then we can begin to make proper application. Now, number 5, base application on elements present-day readers share with the original audience. Now, again, if it's something that we don't share with the original audience, then it's probably not applicable to you. There are certain unique situations. We don't have a repeat of opening the Red Sea, by the way. That occurred historically in the days of Exodus and also in Joshua's generation, the Jordan River, similar miracle. But we generally don't see that today. What are elements that we do share with the original audience? I gave the example last week. We'll look at this again in Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. David sinned against God, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He stole another man's wife, basically is what he did. He sent him out and had him murdered. He was guilty of murder, as if he did it himself. Adultery and murder. He tried to cover it up. Remember Proverbs, there's a verse, in the book of Proverbs, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. But you need to own up to it. And David tried to cover it up until confronted with Nathan. He was this close, by the way, to the Lord taking him out. This close to the sending of physical death. He would have been taken out by God if he did not own up to wrongdoing. But this avoided the sending of physical death. And then he comes to a realization that this offense was not simply against Bathsheba or against Uriah, but ultimately, all sin is an offense against a holy God. Think about that. We need to teach our children that. That we ask the question, how does this affect me? As long as there's no consequences in my life, then it must be okay. Well, you may get away with the consequences of the action, but really, when you sin, every time you sin, you are in rebellion against a holy God. And therefore David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He realized the root cause of sin was an old sin nature transmitted to him at birth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here's a transmitted sin nature. As a result, personal sins come from sin singular, sin nature. Now, as we read through this, David said in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Is that a prayer we pray today? No, we never pray that prayer today. Why? The New Testament tells us the Spirit is given to us to abide with us forever. In the age of grace, the Spirit indwells us permanently. We can sin and grieve the Spirit of God, but He does not leave us. We can quench the Spirit of God, but He doesn't leave us. So that is not in common with our current situation. Therefore, we cannot make that application there. But we can make the application of ownership of wrongdoing. We can indicate that we need to acknowledge our iniquity as David did. David later on goes on to acknowledge his sin. And that is a principle applicable today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point in David's prayer that we can apply today is clearly ownership of wrongdoing as a believer. When we sin, we own up. We confess, homologeo. We agree with God that it's sin. And therefore, fellowship is restored with God when we, as a believer, own up the wrongdoing. Another example, Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, the writer here to the Hebrews is writing here right before the judgment of AD 70. Timing is very important. Titus of Rome is about to go in, and he will eventually destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Set it on fire. That occurred historically, AD 70. Most writers say that this was written probably in the range of AD 67 to AD 69. Some commentators said it was written right before the judgment of the temple in AD 70. These Christians were saved by God's grace, but because of their Jewish friends, they left the church and started going back to temple worship and offering animal sacrifices. Can't you imagine that after the one-time finished sacrifice of Christ, going back and offering animal sacrifices again? And Hebrews really clearly states the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. They're ignoring the one-time sacrifice of Christ. They're insulting the Spirit of grace. And they're not walking by faith. They're worried about persecution. Some of this was because of persecution on the church. So in order to avoid persecution, I'm not going to meet with the body of Christ. That's a persecuted group. I'm going to now disassociate with the church and going back to the Jews. They're not persecuted. But you know what? It would be the Jews, and Josephus would say several million Jews died in AD 70 physically, and the church would continue on to this day. But they want to avoid persecution, so I'm going to leave my friends at church. I'm going to go back and associate my old-time religious buddies. You know, that song that we used to sing at church, give me the old-time religion. It was good enough for me. No, we don't want religion. That's what they were into, religion. If anyone draws back, well, if a believer draws back from walking by faith, God is not pleased with that born-again believer. The idea of having no pleasure in him. Tom Stigall says this, there are three usages of this expression, no pleasure, in Hebrews 10. They confirm once again that the original readers of the epistles were facing temptation to return to the sacrificial system of the law, which was still functioning at the temple in Jerusalem. So they were going back to those sacrifices. But we are not those who draw back to destruction. Perdition means destruction physically. but of those who believe to the preserving of the physical life. The word saving the soul doesn't mean go to heaven. Those who avoid the sin and the physical death by continually walking by faith. Christ talks about that in Matthew 16:27, by the way. The saving of the soul refers to the saving of the person's life, which results also in reward. He mentioned the concept of reward, by the way, in verse 35. Look at Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great, what? Reward. Reward. So in order to continue to walk by faith, if I continue to walk by faith, I will be rewarded. But what I need now is endurance. I need to continue to persevere in faith. Don't give up under difficulty. Don't cut out under hardship. I need to continue to persevere and live by faith. And the example of that to the believers in that situation is that great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. Were there other believers that faced persecution, difficult times, and still lived their Christian life by faith? And the answer is yes. Yes. And it gives a whole list of individuals in the Old Testament who walk by faith under the most adverse circumstances you can think of. He talks about the faith heroes. We won't go into all that. You've read through this many times, but the idea is faith. These individuals by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then he sums up later on in the chapter, by the way, they obtain promises later on in chapter 11, verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and so forth. He mentions all the things that were accomplished by faith. And by the way, Rahab is an example in verse 31 of someone who did not physically perish. And that's what Habakkuk 2:4 means, by the way, the just shall physically live by faith. If you go back to that quote in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. She was physically delivered because of her faith. You remember? She was preserved physically. Rahab, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. Similar word there in the Greek. She did not perish with those who did not believe, the generation around her. When she had received the spies with peace, she preserved her physical life by walking by faith. And these believers, that they would avoid the temptation of leaving the church, going back to that old, the sacrificial religious system, if they would continue to persevere by faith, they would have preserved their physical lives. But many of them chose not to do so. And that's a clear warning. The point is, though, that the element of walking by faith still applies today. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so that is something that is definitely common with those faith heroes in us today. Let's finish this up. Number six, we need to recognize how God's working varies in different ages. Some future commands have replaced older commands. Let's take a look at this one in Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he addresses the 12. We saw this earlier, but this verse, though, we want to look at verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. So, as a missionary, just go out, don't take any money, don't raise funds, just go out by faith, right? Well, this was important at this point in this ministry. God certainly would provide for them. But it's interesting that we have the opposite command in Luke 22, verse 36. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 36. Then he said to them, But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This is later on in their mission. Later on, by this time, negative volition had built up, and now they would have self-defense, and they would take provisions at this point in their service. So what we have here is an example of one command replaced by a future command. We have to watch for that in the Word of God. Are there certain commands that have been replaced later? There's no contradiction here. That was their purpose at this time, but then later on, this was their purpose at that time. So, recognize how God's working has varied. Now, let's see this. Number 7. See the principle inherent in the text. Principles to be valid must be affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. How does God sending ravens to feed Elijah during a drought apply to us today? Obviously, this does not mean God desires to feed Christian by means of birds. Instead, the principle is that God sometimes meets human needs by unusual means. The application of this principle is that believers can trust the Lord to supply their needs. I think that's a legitimate application. So you have to be careful to apply it correctly. Zook goes on to state here, think of the principle as an implication, extrapolation of the text, and as a bridge to application. So, proper principle, here's the principle, and then you could draw the application from the biblical principle. It's a bridge to applying the Word of God. He gives an example of this, by the way. When Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, Mary went to see her. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb. Luke 1:41. We may extrapolate from this statement the principle or implication that the unborn have life and that therefore abortion is wrong. Again, the text does not specifically state that the unborn have life, nor does it say anything about abortion. But these points, though not explicitly stated, seem to be there implicitly. The application could then be, I will not support abortion. The same can be seen in Jeremiah 1:5. So see how he makes proper application from that situation. And then finally, Zook has write out specific action responses. If you own the book, I think he has 90 verbs. I will. In regard to what this passage is telling me, if I've interpreted it correctly, if it's normative for today, if it hasn't been replaced, then I will X, Y, and Z. And you can apply it various ways. Again, keep in mind, when the Word of God is taught, there's only one primary interpretation. We don't believe multiple interpretations, layers of onions, you know, so to speak, in the Word of God. There's depth in the Word of God, but one passage has one primary interpretation. But there are many applications. You can apply it differently in your life than I can. Application is many. Interpretation is one. Application is many. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit applies part of the message to one person differently than another person. I've had many people say, well, you said this in your message, and I was thinking about this situation. Someone else would say the exact opposite. And about this, God was convicting me about this particular person, or this praying for this individual, or this situation. And you know what I compare it to? The parable of the sower. The word is going out. It's like a seed. It goes out. And the seed might fall on you in one way, and you might be convicted in one way. Another person might be convicted another way. And you make proper, if you're interpreting right, if it's interpreted right, make the proper application. And that's the way the Word of God works. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the principle of application. And I pray, Father, that we might apply your truth, that we might not ignore it or indicate my will be done instead of yours. We might clearly seek to do your will and your purpose. As we examine the text, as we examine the Word of God, help us to be observant students who rightly divide your Word and then appropriately apply it in life situations, because the Word of God is applicable. And we give you all the thanks, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.